John chapter 10, if you're visiting with us, this is what we do here. We work our way through books of the Bible. We're currently working our way through the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 17 down to verse 21. John chapter 10, verse 17 to 21. This is God's holy, inerrant, and authoritative word. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father, from my Father. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord God, we ask that you, who have breathed out these words thousands of years ago, would give us understanding that we might believe and obey them, that we would receive them, that we would see the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ and respond appropriately to him. Lord, help us in this task. In Jesus' name, amen. There is something of a debate over the metaphor of Jesus being the Good Shepherd. Because when you study ancient Near Eastern literature and even the Bible itself, shepherd, the metaphor of shepherd is often used to refer to one who is a king. On the other hand, some take the metaphor of shepherd to speak of Jesus and his relationship with the sheep. So some interpreters will highlight this is a passage that speaks of Jesus' kingship. So it's more of a political interpretation of shepherd. And others will say, no, it's more the spiritual relational aspect that Jesus is highlighting, calling him a shepherd. Well, it seems to me that it's one of those situations where it's not an either or. It's actually a both and. Because while Jesus, in calling himself a shepherd, namely the good shepherd, he is speaking of himself as a king, but we also need to understand that as he says to Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world. That his kingdom that he would inaugurate when he would come would be a spiritual kingdom. And so when we think of Jesus as the good shepherd, it does highlight him as king, but as a king that you could actually have a relationship with. A king that is contrary to the kings of the ancient Near East, a king who would even lay down his life for the sheep. And so it's with that backdrop that we look again at John chapter 10. And we want to see two characteristics of this king that make him a delight to his Father and should be a delight to us. First of all, his willing substitution. This is not anything new that we've seen in John chapter 10. But it's something that Jesus highlights over and over. Notice again in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down." Notice in verse 17, the way in which Jesus starts this sentence, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me." Now, Some of the interpreters of this passage, I think, almost try to turn this phrase on its head. And there's probably good reason for it, because it seems to suggest that the Father's love for the Son is dependent upon the Son doing something. And we know that so often the love of God, as it is in the Scripture, is something that is God extends towards His people, that is without conditions, is not based upon anything in them. But it's also important to understand that when we read the Scriptures, that there's different dimensions of God's love. That sometimes His love is, for instance, a general love that He has towards all of His creation. Sometimes His love is a posture, a disposition towards His creation. Sometimes it's a special love, a special relationship love that's reserved only for His people. Like He says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. That is a special love that is likened to the relationship of a husband and wife. Just in the same way, I may be commanded to love all people, to love my neighbor as myself. I love my wife in a special way. But there's also a kind of love that the Scriptures speak to that is what we might call provisional love. It's a love of delight or approbation that's based upon the object of that love. D.A. Carson, in his helpful book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, traces out these different dimensions of God's love. And it would seem that this is the sense in which Jesus is speaking of the Father's love for Him here. This provisional love speaks of a love towards believers that is conditioned upon the life of the believer. This love takes pleasure in the obedience, and there's grief when there's disobedience. Turn over to John chapter 15 and verse 9, and I think we can see something of this. Jesus says, "Just as the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So again, you can see this kind of love is in a sense dependent upon how we obey. "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." So Jesus is telling His disciples, obey the Father so that you're abiding in His love, just as I obey my Father and abide in His love. And I think we can understand something of this if you are a parent, that there are different facets of your love for your children. And this provisional love might be seen in the sense that if your child is being a rascal that day, you're just not feeling the love for them that day. You know, you want to wring their neck. You're not feeling the love for them, but that doesn't mean that, you know, your special love for them as your child is all of a sudden going to be taken away, that you're going to, you know, call children's services and say, "Well, we got one here for you. Come pick them up." No, that your steadfast love for them will remain, but there is an approbational, a delight, a pleasing kind of disposition towards them that's not there in that moment, because in that moment they're very disobedient. They're not respecting you. They're dishonoring you. And I think that's the sense in which Jesus is saying here, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for my sheep. And there's a hint of this even at the end of this section. In verse 18, at the end, Jesus says, "This commandment I receive from my Father." So Jesus is giving us a window in here that His relationship towards His sheep and laying down His life for His sheep is a directive that comes from the Father that He is obeying. And the Father takes great delight as His Son obeys His Father. And this gives us, again, this window into this relationship between the Father and the Son. This intra-Trinitarian relationship. We see this throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, in John 3:35, it says, because of the Father's love for the Son, the Father gives everything into the Son's hands. Because of the Father's love for the Son, chapter 5 and verse 20, He shows Him everything. Because of the Father's love for the Son, in 5:26, He gives life, gives Him to have life in Himself. In 7:24, He gives the Son His own glory. In 7:26, He gives Him His name. In 7:24, we see that there is this love relationship that existed between the Father and the Son, that existed before the creation even of the world. And so here in this passage, in 10:17, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." In other words, the Father takes great delight and love as He sees His Son obeying. As He sees His Son in His resolute willingness to go to the cross, He's able to say, and I say this reverently, "That's my boy. That's my son. Look at him. Look at his willingness to obey me. Look at his willingness to lay down his life for the sheep." The Father loves the Son. Imagine with me for a moment. You have a 12-year-old child whose responsibility it is to walk the dog every morning. And that child walks the dog, and on this particular occasion, the dog darts out into traffic. And your child chases after that dog and saves the life of that dog at the risk of his own life. And the child comes back home with the dog and says to you as a parent, "You'll never believe what happened today. Lucky ran out in the street and I chased after him and I dodged one car after another and I rescued Lucky." No. If you're a parent who has his head screwed on at least halfway straight, you're going to say, "What on earth were you thinking? Why would you go out in the street to save the life of that dog?" And so herein we see something of the breakdown of the illustration, right? Jesus lays down His life for the sheep, but the Father doesn't say, "What are you thinking, son? Why would you give your life for them? I mean, they mess all over the carpeting. They're ungrateful. Why would you give your life for them?" But you see, herein is the harmony between the Father and the Son. This was part of the eternal plan. The Father delights that the Son would lay down His life for the sheep. The Father also loves the sheep and has summoned the Son to lay down His life for the sheep. And the Son is a willing substitute. We see that over and over throughout this passage, do we not? Even the language "to lay down." You know, the laying down suggests that this is something that He does volitionally, of His own will. He wanted to do it. He's not pushed down. He's not shoved down. He wanted to do it. He lays down his life. Now, this is such a tremendous theme throughout the Gospel of John that I think it's worth tracing out, that over and over we see the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, that nobody actually takes his life from him. Now, they try to take his life over and over throughout this Gospel, right? But they're not able to. In chapter 7 and verse 30, they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In chapter 8, at the end, after he makes that tremendous statement and says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they pick up stones to try to take his life. But in 8:59 it says, "But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." No man takes his life from him. Even at the end of this chapter, they're angry with him. They want him dead. And in chapter 10 and verse 39 it says, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, but he eluded their grasp." No man takes his life away from him. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's such a tremendous picture of his willingness to go to the cross. Because it's in that Garden of Gethsemane that the Father reveals to him something of the horror of what he would experience the next day. So much that he cries out on three occasions in the garden, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But there was no other way. And so he willingly takes the cup. And that helps us to understand that Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into. And he still chose the nails. I used to be a nurse. And one very important thing in nursing was any time a procedure is to be done, you have to make sure the patient knows exactly what they're getting into, the risks involved, and they have to be willing to sign on the dotted line. It's called informed consent. Jesus signed the informed consent. He knew what he was getting into. And no one would take his life from him, but he would lay it down of his own initiative. Even later on in this gospel, in chapter 18, in the very Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers come to arrest him, remember, Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And immediately they all fall to the ground. Again, demonstrating Jesus is in complete control of the situation. If he wanted to have them all paralyzed in that moment and walk away, he could have. Just like he did on the other occasions when he eluded their grasp and he hid from them. And he was able to get away from their apprehension. But on this occasion, by the time we get to chapter 18 now, he's ready to lay it down. Nobody took it from him, but he would lay it down. Even later on in chapter 19, when he's standing now there before the most powerful Roman official in Israel, namely Pontius Pilate. And he's on trial before him. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I'm supposed to appear before a judge, it's pretty intimidating. And yet Jesus, with perfect calm, perfect resoluteness, and dare I say even boldness, Pilate interrogates him and says to Jesus in 19:9, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" Actually, the same word that Jesus uses in John 10. "I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. Here Pilate saying, I'm the one with that authority. Jesus answered and said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Wow. Jesus says to Pilate, let's get this straight here. Let me let you know you're actually not the one in charge. You only have me here in this position because my Father in heaven has permitted you the authority to have me before you. And it's time for me to willingly lay down my life. We see this even when Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's in complete control. And again, we see on the occasion when Peter tried to fight for Jesus, and Jesus tells Peter, don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels to come and defend me? Don't you understand, Peter? Jesus could have done that from the cross. But instead, what's he doing? He's hanging there. He's hanging there in complete control, doing one-to-one evangelism. Would you consider yourself to be a good person? No. He doesn't exactly say that. But the man next to him says, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He's even thinking about his own earthly mother. He says to John, John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. What is he doing there? He's saying, John, you take care of her. He's in complete control. And John records in John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother and his disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there. And they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And notice this wording. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He chose the exact moment in which he would die, in which he would relinquish his immaterial aspect of who he is. His spirit would be separated from his body, and he would be dead. Demonstrating that this was a willing sacrifice. Arthur W. Pink says, it was not the nails, but the strength of his love to the Father and to his elect which held him on the cross. This Jesus was no victim of circumstances. This Jesus was not caught off guard. This was part of the eternal plan of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for this Jesus to go to the cross. And the Son willingly accepted his part as the mediator in his role in that eternal salvation. In every step along the way, he submitted to the will of the Father and he obeyed his Father. And this brought the smile and approbation of the Father. And he had his sheep in view when he would lay down his life on behalf of the sheep. Sometimes we tend to be suspicious of people's motives. No, we have to be careful because the Bible says that we don't actually know people's motives unless they tell us their motives. The Bible commands us to not judge people's thoughts and heart motives. But yet at the same time, it's coupled with the reality that we know of the depravity of man and what the Bible says about man's heart. And so there is a tendency to be suspicious of motives. You experience this when you get a voicemail that tells you that you've won a free trip to Cancun. If you just call back this number, and immediately you think, I'm not going to waste my time with that, right? Why? You're suspicious of the motives, right? They're just trying to reel me in on something. There's some kind of, of small print there. It's too good to be true. But friend, I want to tell you, Jesus allows us to peer into the motives of His heart here. He's not duplicitous. He doesn't have some kind of secret agenda that's for your ill will. It's pure, good motives that are directed heavenward out of obedience to the Father and manward towards your good, towards your eternal salvation. In fact, you may be sitting here and thinking, well, this sounds a lot like the Cancun trip. It sounds too good to be true. That me, a rebel, a sinner against Almighty God, who's thumbed his nose up against Almighty God for so much of my life, that this Jesus would lay down his life for me, that he would take the punishment that I deserve so that I could gain entry into heaven, it sounds too good to be true. But friend, it's not. It is true. It is good, and it is true. And you can bank your life upon it. Turn to Jesus. He is a willing substitute. And for those of us who are trusting in Jesus as the willing substitute, you are one of His sheep. He owns you. He willingly purchased you. He bought you so that you would be part of His flock. And as part of His flock, as He is the one shepherd, and there's one flock, you follow Him. You do what He tells you to do. You go where He sends you to go. And He speaks to us through His Word, and you yield your heart and your life to what He has told you to do with complete trust, knowing that this good shepherd always has the good in mind of His sheep. You don't have to doubt Him. You don't have to question Him. You can trust Him. Amen. We see not only the willing substitution, we also see from this passage the winning resurrection. Notice what Jesus says again in verse 17, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. Jesus says here, sometime before the cross and resurrection, that He has the power, He has the authority to lay His life down and to take it up again. Now that is tremendous. I mean, you know, we live in a culture of death that believes that people have the right to die on their own terms, that I should be able to take my life through whether it's physician-assisted suicide or this or that. And there's a sense in which, in a very real sense, people can do that. If somebody wants to commit self-murder and take their own life, they can do that. And they may even applaud themselves. I have the authority to do that. I have the autonomous choice to do that. But one thing they can't say is, I have the authority to take it up again. You see, only Jesus can say that. And you see, it's the latter that proves the former. In other words, it's the resurrection that demonstrates that he was actually accomplishing what he set out to accomplish in his death. It's the resurrection that gives us hope that indeed all these promises are true. And this is wonderfully and beautifully unique to Christianity. You see, it was Muhammad who died with his head in the lap of his child bride, Aisha. It was Joseph Smith who died in a gunfight with authorities. But they both remain in their grave today. But Jesus, his tomb is empty. And all of his followers were willing to die, believing the truth and the veracity that indeed Jesus did rise from the dead. He did, my friends. And again, here is where the illustration breaks down a bit. Because normally, a shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, what does it leave the sheep with? Not much, right? If the shepherd's dead, the sheep are in big trouble. This is why John Piper says the story doesn't end with a mangled shepherd lying dead among three dead wolves, with the sheep scattered, thirsting and starving in the desert. No, this shepherd rises from the dead and continues with his sheep until he comes back to claim all of them as his own. And again, this, my friends, is wonderfully in obedience to the Father. This brings the smile, the delight, the approbation of the Father. Because notice how Jesus finishes his sentence in verse 18 when he says, "This commandment I received from the Father." He said at the beginning in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life for the sheep so that I may take it up again." And then he ends it with, "This commandment I received from the Father." Friends, this is what theologians call the covenant of redemption. It is a covenant that is between the members of the Trinity. An eternal plan that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit set in motion, and each of them took their parts and their role and were obedient to the compact. The compact of salvation. We get a window into this eternal compact in chapter 6. In verse 37 and following, in the midst of the bread of life discourse, that's the Gospel of Luke, wrong book, John 6, 37. Jesus says, "And the Father..." "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So there's a people who are given by the Father to the Son. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Friends, this is part of an eternal arrangement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the salvation of the sheep. And the Son willingly and obediently took his part in that role. You say, what's the significance of that? I mean, it's interesting. The significance of that is that your salvation is secure within the Trinity. Let me put it to you this way. Imagine several children who begin to plan with one another that the family should take a trip to an amusement park. Now, they may have lofty plans and ambitions. They may have it all mapped out. But the likelihood of that plan coming to fruition isn't going to happen unless the parents are on board with it. Whereas if the parents are planning the trip, it's more secure. Why? They have the authority to plan it. It's in their control. It's in their means. They have the money to pull it off. They know their schedule. They know the family's schedule. So in a similar way, when God the Almighty, three persons within the Trinity, has organized and planned the eternal salvation of His people through the death and resurrection of Jesus, it makes that deal way more secure. And so Jesus gives us this window that highlights this intra-Trinitarian agreement that foretells of His death and resurrection, highlights His willing substitution, highlights His winning resurrection. But notice, tragically, the response of the people in verse 19 through 21. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" So you have those who are listening, the crowds. And again, Jesus, this would still seem to be the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. There was crowds listening to what Jesus is saying. Some of them probably were amongst the religious leaders, the Pharisees that we see in chapter 9. And a chunk of the group, evidently the majority of the group, the vast majority in verse 19, it says many of them, I'm sorry, in verse 20, were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" In other words, they're saying these are lies that Jesus is saying. This is demonic. This is an assault against true religion. This is going to lead people astray. And notice what they're telling others. Don't listen to him. And by the way, in this very context, that is what decides people's ultimate destiny, is whether they listen to Jesus. It's remember, Jesus says, "He who listens to my words, he who hears my words," Jesus says, "shall not taste death, shall not see death," he says at the end of chapter 8. Everything hinges on how you listen to Jesus' words. But this group is saying, no, don't listen to this guy. He's demon possessed. He's insane. See, friends, the tragedy is that this Jesus, who came to lay down his life for the sheep, who came to offer salvation to anyone who would believe, he was despised, disdained, rejected. He came to rescue them. But they could not see his beauty. They could not see his love for them. They thought he only brought that which was evil. And because of that, they would perish. But then there's others in verse 21 who have a more positive response. It doesn't necessarily seem to be a response of faith, but it's at least more open, willing to hear. These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So they're looking at the situation. They're thinking about what Jesus did in chapter 9, namely healing that blind man, that blind beggar. And they're saying, this doesn't seem right. You're saying he's demon-possessed, but would a demon-possessed man heal this blind beggar? And so they're more open to hear from Jesus, to listen to him some more. You see, this is the division that Jesus brings. And Jesus always brings a division. If you're unsure of that, just bring up Jesus in conversation this Thanksgiving at your family gatherings. And there'll be a very natural division that will occur. He always brings a division. Because either there are those who believe and embrace all that he is, or those who don't. Friend, do you see the beauty of the Good Shepherd this morning? Do you see him in all of his glory as the caring shepherd who opened this blind man's eyes, who cared for him as a lost and wandering sheep and took him into his fold, and then highlights himself as that good king, that good shepherd who lays down his life for his very own sheep? Let me ask you this morning, is Jesus your shepherd? Is he the one who guides your life? Is he the one who directs you? Is he the one who calls you out by name and speaks to you through his word? Or do you have another shepherd, another king, another one that you follow? Because the reality is you can't have two shepherds. You can only have one shepherd king. There's all kinds of shepherd kings in this world. People bow down to their own reputation. People bow down to money. People bow down to the idol of addictions. But there's only one good shepherd. All of those other shepherd kings bring ultimate misery and destruction, both in this life and in the life to come. But this shepherd always has in mind the good of his sheep. And he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead and is bodily seated at the right hand of the Father, yet in his nature as God, he fills the heavens and the earth. And he comes and meets you this morning through his word. He summons you through his word. He's here this morning. You can't see him because he's bodily in heaven. But the eternal second person of the Trinity is here this morning. But the greater question is he your shepherd? And if he is, then friend, keep following him. Keep trusting in him. Don't turn back. Don't turn aside to other competing shepherds. But keep following him. And if he's not your shepherd, you can take him as your shepherd this morning. You have to submit to him. He's the king, so that means you bow your will to his will. You trust in his greatest act as shepherd, his death and his resurrection. You trust that when he died on behalf of your sin, on behalf of your rebellion. You take him as your own and say, Jesus, you are my shepherd king. I will follow you the rest of my life. And he'll take you as his own. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you have given us this glorious shepherd king, the Lord Jesus. We yield to him this morning. We trust in him alone for our eternal salvation. We trust him to guide us. We follow him. I pray for any who have not yet owned him as their shepherd. May they turn to Jesus this morning. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to close by singing, You Are My All in All.